I'm sure that over these past few days, all of our hearts have gone out to the Princess of Wales in the extremely difficult situation in which she has lately found herself through the publication this week of Andrew Morton's book. What anguish of mind and soul she must be in. Think of it. The whole nation, indeed the whole world, knowing so much about what surely are intensely personal and private problems. How cruel this world can be. If you were to have the chance of spending an hour with the princess, what would you say to her? In the highly unlikely and most improbable event of her asking you for your advice, what counsel would you give? Princess Diana isn't the only one with cares and heartaches, with problems and burdens. Many of us here in church this evening also have our worries. Only no one would be the least bit interested in writing a book about our problems. Far less would anyone be interested in reading such a book if it were written. But is there any help that can be offered to those who have cares and worries and burdens? Is there any hope that can be offered? Of course there is. The Lord's table, rightly understood and rightly used, can provide you and me with just the kind of inner strength and endurance we need to face life's demands. And this evening we look at the Passover, which is the prototype of the Lord's Supper, to see what light it can throw on our understanding and use of this table spread before us this evening. The Passover was to be eaten with bread made without any yeast and accompanied by bitter herbs. First this evening, then, why no yeast? I remember during the war years, Mother sending me to the baker quite often to buy just a little yeast, because she fed us on homemade bread. And I recall being fascinated by the effect that yeast had on that lifeless lump of dough, turning it into a heaving, panting mass, and causing it to rise as it sat on the hearth beside the fire. But before the Passover night, all yeast had to be cleared out of every single home, and only unleavened bread, that is, bread made without yeast, was to be eaten. So strict was this instruction that anyone found to have any yeast in their home was to be excommunicated from the people of God. Yeast which bubbles and heaves and affects the dough so completely, and which is used also in the fermentation of wine, yeast stood for the all-pervasive influence of sin. A bad influence. It symbolized evil which permeates us all, our minds and our wills and our emotions. And so this simple detail about the Passover stands for this great principle of the gospel: the need to rid ourselves of all that is wrong and unclean and unholy, and the need to renew our strength with food that is clean and pure and good. The meaning is that we must be rid of secret, private evil in our lives, and we must be renewed with holy strength. In other words, as you and I come to the Lord's table, we are called on to turn away from all that we know is wrong and selfish in our lives. The evil must be put away from us. As a boy, I used to watch at the local station the railway men uncoupling the wagons from each other and then shunting them into sidings. We all have wagons of a sort in our lives, coupled up to our affections and our wills, and loaded with all manner of deviations from God's holy laws. Where these wagons come from, we can hardly tell, but they seem to appear from apparently nowhere, and we find that we're pulling a heavy load of sin in our lives. Before we dare approach the holy table, we must resolve to uncouple those wagons of sin and to be freed from everything that offends our God and separates us from Him. What we need is a kind of ongoing repentance. It's called in the Bible mortification. That means putting to death those things in our lives that ought not to be there, getting rid of the east, the evil. That's what the hymn means when it says, "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." But then secondly, why eat the Passover with bitter herbs? Let me quote from the Jewish Passover service, which has been celebrated unchanged for thousands of years. "Wherefore is this night distinguished from all other nights? On all other nights we may eat any species of herbs, but on this night only bitter herbs." And then the whole family answer in unison, "Because we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and if the Most Holy had not brought forth our ancestors from Egypt, we had still continued in bondage." The bitter herbs were a reminder of the bitterness of slavery, and the memory of that bitter bondage had to be kept alive. And we who come to the Lord's table are to remember the bitterness of sin. I am convinced in these days more and more that one of the devil's highest priorities in his work of deception is to conceal from men and women and young people the bitterness that's caused by sin. Every day we see images of sin of one sort or another. We see these images whether on television or in magazines or in advertisements or being acted out in people's lives. And we feel their seductive power. And they appear bright and attractive and harmless. But if only we could tear away the disguise and see the real face of those images, then we would see features that are distorted by pain and lined by sorrow and twisted by evil. And more than anything else, the devil wants to hide that from us. I think of people that I've spoken to over just the last 6 months, this year, 1992. The unhappiness and the misery and the hurt and the loss, very often huge financial loss. And it's all arisen because first one and then another left the straight and narrow path of righteousness. I think of a young man who was a Christian but was ensnared into immorality. He thought he was harming no one. It was fun, it was exciting, until he began to reap the inevitable, relentless bitterness of what he had been doing. I think of another young man who did the same, but the bitter fruits have wrecked the life of the girl. Not that she's now a single parent family, not that. It's that she's damaged in her soul. She's like a bird with a broken wing, wounded so cruelly and so deeply that, in my estimate, it's going to take a substantial part of her life for that wound to heal. And even when it does heal, the scar will always be there. Nor is it only the sins of immorality that bring bitterness, grudges, resentments, jealousy, greed, selfishness. Any sin you care to name produces the same bitter harvest. And as we come to the Lord's table, part of partaking of the bread and wine is to remember the bitterness of sin. That bitterness is most clearly shown in the sufferings of Christ, for the crown of thorns and his bleeding, scourged back and the nails and the thirst and the anguish and the pain of his death all flow from that same bitterness. Carry the memory of all these from the Lord's table into daily living, because that is the true image of everything that disobeys God's laws and deviates from his righteousness. Never take this bread or drink this cup without recalling that bitterness and the pain it brought to our Saviour. And then thirdly, why the sprinkled blood? Nowadays we go to the butcher for our meat. We see all the various cuts neatly set out in the display cabinet, and we choose what we want, beef or lamb or pork or chicken. But in Moses' day there were no butchers. The man of the house was the only butcher. If you wanted roast beef or lamb or chicken, you did the work yourself right from the point where you selected the animal to be killed. But this night of the very first Passover meal, it was to be roast lamb, and the blood of the newly killed lamb had to be sprinkled on the door lintels and the doorposts. And that had to be done before midnight, and after that no one must venture out of doors, for the angel of death was to visit every home and every family in Egypt. Only where he saw the sprinkled blood would he pass over a home. What did all this mean, and what do we learn about the Lord's Supper from the sprinkled blood of the first Passover meal? We learn three things, and the first is this, that God the Judge and God the Saviour are one and the same person. We must never say that God the Father is the Judge and Jesus Christ is the Saviour. That is quite wrong. The God who visited judgment on the Egyptians was also the God who passed over the homes of his people. The Judge and the Saviour are one God. The God who must judge our sin is the God who alone can forgive and save us from our sin. And then, secondly, we also learn from the sprinkled blood that the Hebrew slaves were only saved from the 10th plague because a sacrifice had been offered in the place of each family. Their firstborn was spared because a firstborn lamb had died in their place. This is that awesome principle of retribution. You see, God had not forgotten what had been happening for generations. The Egyptians, you remember, had been culling the Hebrew children the way children are being culled in Brazil and other Central American countries to this very day. Only it had been tiny babies that had been culled by throwing them as sacrifices to the god of the Nile and as food for the crocodiles. And God had heard the cries and seen the suffering of those Hebrew mothers whose baby boys had been torn from them. And now retribution was being visited. A life for a life. But anyone, not just the Hebrews, anyone, an Egyptian, could offer a lamb as a substitute. And if the blood was sprinkled on the door, then the atonement would be accepted. Christ, our sacrifice, has been offered for us. He is our Passover, who has died in our place, instead of us. But the third lesson from the sprinkled blood that we learn is that there had to be individual appropriation of the sacrifice. Every home must have the sprinkled blood on its doorposts. You had to be in a home with that blood sprinkled on the doorway. Your neighbor's doorpost sprinkled for you wouldn't be enough. Your mother's doorpost sprinkled for you would not be enough. Your own doorway must have the mark of the sacrifice upon it. How is it with us this evening? Has the blood of Christ been sprinkled on the door of our hearts? This must be intensely personal. The doorway into my life and your life, each must have the mark of the new covenant in the blood of the Lord Jesus. You see, the day will come when the final plague will finally be visited on mankind. It's an unchangeable law that sin must be punished, and punished with a terrible punishment. But God has provided a Passover, a sacrifice, to cover our sin. And this evening we are celebrating that sacrifice. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. But the first step in keeping the festival is the sprinkled blood on our lives. And that means recognizing our need of a sacrifice, and then deliberately, by an act of our wills, sheltering under the cross of Christ. I take, O cross, thy shadow as my abiding place. And this is something that anyone here this evening can do just now in the privacy of your own heart, just where you're sitting. You can turn to the Lord, and you can accept him as your Passover lamb. You can ask him to cover you from the just punishment of your sin by God the Judge. This is the provision that God has made. For God the Judge is also God the Savior, who gave his only Son, the sprinkled blood. But finally this evening, a last question: who is eligible to eat the Passover? Now, this Passover feast was something of an enigma. It was simultaneously the most open feast, open to all and any who wanted to come and share it, but yet, at the same time, it was exclusively for certain people. The openness and yet the restrictions were set down from the very start. Paul read them at the end of chapter 12 of Exodus this evening. A casual visitor or foreigner may not eat. But if a foreigner or an outsider, and we may have foreigners and outsiders in this sense, you're visitors, you're not members of our communicant membership here, our fellowship. If a foreigner or an outsider wanted to share the Passover feast and so find protection from the judgment of God, he could eat the Passover so long as he had the covenant mark upon him and his family. For us in 1992, that covenant mark is no longer circumcision, but is now baptism. And that must remain the one restriction on the Lord's table. That means there's a kind of fence around this table. And the bread and wine may only be taken by those who stand inside the fence. If you're outside of that fence, then you ought not to eat this bread or drink this cup this evening. Someone may ask, how can baptism be a qualification to share the Lord's Supper? Our Bibles make it quite clear. It's not the outward washing or sprinkling of water that's important, though in obedience to the Lord Jesus, of course, that outward baptism in water must be observed. It's the inward cleansing that is the qualification for celebrating the feast. And that inward cleansing is the work of the Holy Spirit. Remember what John said about baptism? I baptize with water. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes to apply the blood, that means the forgiveness of Christ, to our lives, he also brings us the assurance that we are forgiven. We know. It's not just that we have an emotional feeling of being on cloud nine. It's that we know in our hearts that God is ours and we are his. The promise is strong and sure, and it brings a massive peace. The peace of God from the God of peace. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. The Lord is my shepherd. He restores my soul. We used to sing in the old children's hymn, then on each he setteth his own secret sign. They that have my spirit, these, saith he, are mine. So, have you the mark of the covenant on you? Have you the Holy Spirit? Has God's Spirit come into your life to cleanse the evil from you and to teach you the bitterness of sin and to apply the sprinkled blood of the Savior? Then you may come and eat and celebrate the feast. It is in coming, in receiving Christ and his grace afresh, that we can be strengthened for all the daily demands upon us. It's in coming to our Lord that the hurts and the sorrows and the pains are relieved, and Christ's own hand is stretched out to touch us and to heal us, and his Spirit is poured into us until our cup runs over. So come this evening. Come away to the Saviour. Come in all your need. Come in all your sin, your failures, your doubts, your fears. Come and leave them at his cross. Come and remember again his sorrow. Come and be sprinkled by his blood. Come to Christ, who is now risen and exalted. Come, eat and drink, for Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the feast.